Father, we come to you this morning and we ask, Lord God, that now, Jesus, you would possess us by your Holy Spirit to be Christians for this 21st century. And that's quite an exciting thought if we remember how it was 21 centuries ago. A world hostile to the gospel, a world hostile to Jesus, a world hostile to believers. And we're there again. It's happening again. And we do not shrink back. We do not hide. We do not pull the wool over our eyes. We stand and we rally, knowing that our God is enthroned in heaven. And the word to our hearts this morning is forever instructive to us, forever encouraging to us. So God, we give you this time. We pray that our worship now in the study of the word would result in action. You are a God of action. Christianity is a faith of action. And Lord, may it start with us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, grab your Bibles this morning and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 this morning. And we're going to be looking at part two of our message entitled Unity, the Second Most Important Thing. Last week we got into it and just got started. Today we'll finish this. Unity, the second most important thing. Paul's speaking to the church at Philippi about unity. And the reason why he had to speak to them about unity is like any church, listen, like any church, there were rifts in the relationships of some people in the church. Later on, as we get further deeper into the book, we're going to actually learn the names of those who were battling. In this particular case, there were two women that were battling, and their battle in the church became quite famous. And so Paul stresses to them unity. But we can be very, very guilty of taking the pursuit of unity and become guilty of sacrificing for the sake of unity, love. We could sacrifice love on that altar. We could sacrifice, as most often the victim or the wounded in the pursuit of unity, is truth itself. Truth is often sacrificed on that altar. Anything people will say to establish unity. And I want you to know, church, that that is not the way to have unity. You never sacrifice truth to achieve unity. In fact, it's impossible. It may be a short term. If somebody's hemorrhaging, like in the church of disunities, hemorrhaging, you don't put a Band-Aid on a hemorrhage. It might give you some satisfaction for the moment, but eventually the flow of blood will wash away the Band-Aid. What you want to do is stop the hemorrhaging, and that causes, results in us first going in and stopping the great bleeding. And how do you do that? Truth. Truth does that. And listen, truth unifies people and it separates people. And I want you to all know that I hope you discover and have realized that you're in a church that's dedicated to truth. Are we flawed? Yes, we're all flawed. Do we make mistakes? Every one of us do. And the more that we attempt to do for God, the more mistakes we'll make. But God overlooks those mistakes. He instructs us in those mistakes. The awesome thing is that when we stand for Him, what unites us is truth. You see, well, what if somebody doesn't want to be united around that truth? They got a different truth. Then you don't want to be united to them. You say, can you say that? Well, I'll say it again if you want me to. Don't sacrifice the church and the Bible and doctrine for some sort of political correctness within the body of Christ. No, it is the doctrines of God that unify us. That's why we're given over to the study of the Word. That's why the title is Unity, the Second Most Important Thing. So let's read through the first four verses and pick it up halfway through in part two of our study. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, says Paul, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. What an awesome statement. I mentioned last week in one of the services that those four verses right there, if you take those right now and apply it to your kids or to your parents or to your witness or to your marriage, 99% of your problems are going to be mitigated by the application and the obedience of that verse. Think about that right now. If kids and parents, if husbands and wives began to elevate the other one in life's experience and situations more than themselves, you've got a great victory right there. The surrendering of our own pursuits for the betterment of our brother or our sister or our husband or our wife or those around us in church. In the words of that immortal philosopher, Tina Turner, she said, "What's love got to do with it?" Remember when she sang that? It's got everything to do with it. Because we can speak the truth to establish the doctrines of God, but be loveless, and that's a form of brutality. So when she says or asks, "What's love got to do with it?" it has everything to do with it when we're speaking about truth and the nature of the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. That implication is false doctrine. Don't be led astray by false teaching. That comes, what? From the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is head, even Christ. That's a great statement. Because according to the Bible, love came down and dwelt among us. According to the Bible, it was God, the personification of love in Jesus Christ, that brought conviction of sin. Truth does that. He pointed us to the cross. Truth points to the cross. He showed us the way of salvation. Every one of us needs saving. All of us, mankind needs saving. That's the truth. And regarding this love that came down, when we talk about us as believers and being a witness, we think about the love of Jesus that we as Christians, listen, everybody out there who's following their religious founders and leaders, they're all devoted to becoming more like their founder. You're a Christian today if you're under this roof, I'm assuming right now this morning. And Jesus is our model. He's the one that we want to mimic. And remember that in John 14, verse 1, this is what love says. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Jesus is saying, "Trust in me. I'm representing the Father to you. Trust in me. And don't be upset. Don't be scared. Don't let your heart be troubled." Love says this in John 14, verse 6. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody comes to the Father but through me." Church, listen, is that loving or unloving? That's loving. Is it narrow or is it broad? It's very narrow, isn't it? Very narrow. Jesus says three times the definite article, "I am the way," meaning all other ways are false. That's what it means. You say, "I don't believe you." Don't believe me. Go study it for yourself. When Jesus said, "I am the," meaning one and only, and there's not going to be another way. I am the truth. There is no secondary truth. There is no replacement truth. There is no other truth. And the life. Jesus is saying there is no life outside of the life that he gives. No life. If you are here today and you're not a Christian, your biology is pumping. Don't mistake that with real life. You've got, your body is doing its biological routine. Your heart is pumping. Your brain is in the command control center. You're living and breathing. But don't fool yourself. You may not be alive. You may be physically alive, but you're dead spiritually. Jesus says, "I'm the life," and you don't have life until you have Christ. You say, "Well, that is such a mean thing to say." I'm saying it in love. Because you know what? I should have a white coat on like your doctor, and I should walk up to you right now and snap that latex on my hands and say, "This is going to be a little uncomfortable." Look, when a doctor tells you it's going to be a little uncomfortable, it's going to hurt like a mama. But truth does that sometimes. It stings, it convicts. The next thing that love said in John chapter 14, I know this is not a Bible study on John 14, it just seems to fit that way right now. John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. What a powerful statement. So number one, we looked at this last time, and just touching on it, we'll breeze right past it here, but remembering from last time in verses 1 and 2 that unity is the second most important thing, because humility creates unity. Humility. Humility trumps unity. You've got to have it first. And we saw that a Christ-centered humility softens our hearts. It says, therefore, if, or the word in Greek is actually since. It's a powerful statement. Not if like maybe, but if since, meaning it exists. Therefore, since there is a consolation in Christ, the people at Philippi would say, yes, there is. And since, or if any comfort of love, yep. If any fellowship of the Spirit, that great word koinonia, that oneness of the body, yes. And if or since any affection and mercy, he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. We saw that last time, that there is no way to come together in unity unless we understand first. Mark it in your notes if you would. I must understand verse 1 for my life. You will never be able, I will never be able to be unified with another brother or sister until I realize that Christ has shown me his consolation, his comfort. Until I realize that Christ has shown me the fact that he has invited me into the family of God. That you, I guess I could wrap it up this way. I'll never be able to be concerned about reaching out to others and being a witness to them unless I've experienced it first. Listen, if you've never tasted, raising kids. It's tough raising kids because they don't want to try anything new when it comes to food, right? So you tell your kid, try this. It's light and fluffy and it's exciting. It's cold. Try it. I don't want it. No, come on, try it. You look like an idiot, right? You're making the spoon into an airplane. You're making faces and trying to get them to, and you're just, what are you trying to do? You're trying to communicate to them what ice cream tastes like. And they're resisting you. You know how good it is, but they don't. And in that, you know it, it drives you to get them to taste it, to try it. And then once they touch it, you know, you got to sit on their face and open up their mouth and drop a spoonful down, and then they're hooked for life, right? You can't, listen, you can hear about it, you can hear it preached and taught about, you can read books about it, but you'll never know what it's like to be comforted and loved by Jesus Christ and a family of a church that is pursuing God. You'll never know. You can criticize the church and Jesus all you want. Listen, we love you, but your criticism just is falling on deaf ears because we've tasted that ice cream of his. We know what it tastes like. And you're trying to critique us about something you don't even know what it tastes like. Oh, you Christians, yes. Yes. He has touched our lives. He's transformed us. Which leads us now to our study. The second argument is a Christ-centered humility causes us to care. It causes us to care. He says, having the same love. Having, possessing. And listen, it means we have it. What? The same love. Number two, being of one mind. Three, or of one accord, excuse me. Number two, being of one accord. And three, being of one mind. This little trinity, what is he saying? That the word have or having, you ought to circle that. It means that we already have it. Look, you have shoes on or flip-flops on? You've got them on. If I were to offer you shoes, you would say, I already have shoes. This is exactly what this Bible verse is teaching. You already have these things if you're a Christian. What is it? You already have the same love. It's God-imparted love. Listen, this is going to sting in a moment. Being of one accord. That means we're in this together. It's already been provided. What else do we have? One mind. One mind. Listen, not that you divorce your creativity and your uniqueness. That's not what he's talking about. It means that this book, the Bible, the Word of God, has brought us all to land at the same spot. Christians all around the world, when something happens in life, isn't it interesting? It doesn't matter what country, what culture, what color they might be. If an issue hits or something happens or whatever, a Bible verse or maybe three or five of them pop up, and Christians have the same answer all the way around the world. How does that happen? Holy Spirit unifying the body of Christ in his truth. It's awesome having it. So listen, this is what stings. We have the same love, we have the same purpose or the same gathering point, and we have the same mind. The Word of God unites our minds. We are often praying and thinking and sometimes speaking in error. Listen, I'm gonna tell you this. When we pray like this, we are praying wrong. For example, Christians pray, "Dear Lord, show us your love. Show us your love for us." Dear God, we need your power. We need your power. Send us your power. You see where I'm going with this? Are you thinking? Some of you are like, what? Listen, he's not going to send you his love. You want to know why? Oh, good. He already sent it. Having it, it's like holding a plate of food and you're hungry. And you tell people, "I'm so hungry." And the people are like, "Is he blind? Or is this a joke? Why don't you eat the food that's on your plate?" When we say, "Send us your power, oh God, send us your power." Excuse me. He sent us his power 2,000 years ago. It's on the plate. We pray to God and we miss something that he has already done for us. Think about it. "Show us your glory, oh God." He's already done that. You know what we need to do as Christians? We need to believe him. We need to believe him and realize, you know what? It's already there. The love. I just need to apply it. It's like being in a car. The engine's running. You're sitting there on the 405 freeway. You ought to put your foot on the gas. It'd really help everybody else out if you stepped on it. Are you with me? Do you get that? God has done this for us. We need to be bold and excited about what he's provided. That great provision of God should cause us to have a caring heart toward others. We are on the same team, we'd put it that way. Same love, one accord, one mind. And there's this grand assumption that this word to us right here in this verse are the qualities and virtues of Christianity. And it is true, but unless we put them into practice, we're the ones guilty of creating a vacuum. We need to do it. We need to obey him and do it. In John 18:19, the Bible says, "And the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching." And verse 20 goes on to say there that Jesus says, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret." Very public. We need to love publicly. We need to be of one accord publicly. We need to be of one mind publicly. And we work at that, church. Unity's got to be established. It's practice. It's got to be lubed and tuned by always going back to the truth. So having the same, that same Holy Spirit sent possession that's in our lives. There's no other way to do it. You guys, it is impossible for us to have the same love unless it's the love of God, and that's imparted by the Holy Spirit. It's impossible for us to have one accord, one purpose, unless it's the Holy Spirit doing it. Look at us. We're all so different. Holy Spirit does that. There's no way that we can be of one mind unless it's of the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. Ephesians chapter 4, and this is significant. There's one word of this having that so matters. Listen to this. Ephesians 4 verse 11 says, "And he himself," Ephesians 4:11, that's Jesus, "gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." Why? "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ," verse 13, "till we all come to the unity of the faith," that's doctrine, "and of the knowledge of the Son of God." Right there, listen, that awesome verse right there could separate a church from a professing church. Right there. God, the Holy Spirit, receives the command from Jesus to impart the gifts of the Holy Spirit in a body of believers. So that what? So that we can raise up superstars in the church? We can have, no. So that the entire body of Christ begins to function under the possession of the Holy Spirit, and the body of Christ, the church, is grown in depth and in health. It is awesome to think. That's us. That's our calling. Listen, my life, your life, do our lives matter? If you and I stopped attending this church today, in 3 weeks, would it affect other people? You should be so involved in this church or a church that you belong to. You should be so involved that if you didn't make it, your phone's lighting up because people are saying, "Where are you? We need you." That's a beautiful thing. God help us if we can breeze in and out of a church and nobody knows for weeks or months that we were ever gone. That's not our fault for not recognizing you. It's because you never got involved. You never exercised your gifts. You never did the edifying toward others. It's all about others. It's a powerful thing to think. John chapter 14, verse 15. How does God do that? How does God do this in our lives? This is how. John 14, beginning at verse 15, Jesus said, as I read a moment ago, "If you love me, keep my commandments. Watch, I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper," someone other than himself, Jesus. There's somebody else coming. Notice, personal pronoun. "He may abide with you forever." Who is he? "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." That's how Jesus unifies the church. And note here, by the way, you can look at it later, but John 14, verses 15 through 18. I just read you the Trinity. Did you catch it? The Trinity is right there in your Bible, in those few verses. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Colossians 1, 27. The Bible says, "To them," that is the Gentile world, "God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." Well, you say, what is that, Paul? "Which is Christ in you." This is radical. "Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." You know, the Bible is obviously God's word, and it's amazing and awesome. And I could totally understand that, as the Bible says, God gave his word to the Jewish people first. They're his chosen people. They still are his chosen people. But when it says here in Colossians 1:27, I got to tell you, it is a comforting thing that the God of all creation says to the Gentile world, the non-Jew world, "I'm going to live inside of you. And you're going to know my glory." Can some Gentile in this room say amen to that?
Amen.
Amen. What a God. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says, "The Spirit," that is the Holy Spirit himself, "bears witness," this is awesome, "bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Ladies and gentlemen, look at that verse, Romans 8, 16. This is what it means, listen. It means that the Holy Spirit, watch this, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, bears witness. It's a legal term. It's where you would go into a courtroom and you put your hand on the Bible. Do we still do that anymore? Is that still done anymore? Anybody know? Somebody, do we do it? We don't? Well, then, I guess you don't have to tell the truth then. Remember the good old days, you put your hand on a Bible? That was supposed to add a little bit of gravity to you speaking the truth. So you put your hand, well, listen, in the courtroom that's in my mind, you put your hand on the Bible, you raise your right hand, and you swear an oath to tell the truth. "So help me," is the statement. The Holy Spirit here is communicating to you and I that he stands up and he makes an oath to us. The Holy Spirit makes an oath. He swears testimony. What does he say? He says, listen, everyone. He says, "I bear this witness and testimony that you being a child of mine, me living in your life, we're one. You're mine. You belong to me. I own you. I've sealed you into the day of redemption. I'm under orders by the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, to possess you until the day I present you before your Father in heaven." That's my job. The Holy Spirit said, I bear witness. And listen, the Bible says these things have been written that you might know you have eternal life. If anybody tells you, you cannot know that you're going to go to heaven until you're dead, that would probably be Satan telling you that. The Bible says you're to know it now. Besides, the Bible says in Romans chapter 9, verse 27, I think, that it's appointed unto every man once to die, and then comes the judgment. You don't make a decision for Christ after you're dead. It's done. It's now. Now's the time. Today's the day of salvation. And the moment you say yes to Christ, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit bears witness to you that you are a child of God. You know what that means? It means true children of God never doubt their salvation. We may doubt our effectiveness and our performance and our love for Him, and we doubt our prayer life. And are you with me? But when it comes down to this, listen, hear me out. When it comes down to us doubting our salvation, you have to be saying this: God, I don't think you're able to keep your word. And He will counter back and He'll say, I made an oath. I swore testimony on the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, to seal you until the day of redemption. And I have sent forth my word, and my spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. Listen, we may struggle. We may have episodes of great faith and great doubt, but here's the deal. When it comes down to it, I tell you, this worked for me. I don't encourage everybody to do that, but years ago when I was really struggling with my salvation and how could my wretched life ever be a representative of Jesus Christ, because I was so disgusted with my lack of power and my lack of faithfulness to Him, I remember saying, Lord, it's okay. I was crying. I was in my apartment. It's okay, God. I give up. I won't bother heaven by being there. I quit. And I took my Bible and I threw it. Let me tell you something. I don't try this at home. I threw my Bible, and the moment my Bible left my hands, I started running for it. I mean, I looked like I was heading for the end zone. I missed it. The Bible fell, blew all apart. I just broke down bawling, and God just spoke into my heart. Do you think what you just said can drive me away from you? He loves you. You may struggle, I get that, but don't call Him a liar. He has borne witness. When it says the same love, that same love, listen, I want to read this to you. The Greek meaning is this: it's the same love that God has loved you with, you're asked by God to love others with. That's impossible, but when you realize it's impossible, then God can do it through you. We cannot truly love another person, honestly, until we know God's love for us. Because the love that we'll extend toward another person is whimsical. It's conditional. It's emotional. It's based on feeling. You're nice to me, I'll be nice to you. Listen, that's tough. That's hard. But when you realize God loves me, God loves me. He loves me so much He can't take His eyes off me. Is God always watching? He's always watching. I knew it. Well, hey, He's always watching because He can't take His eyes off you. He loves you. And when you understand that, now you're confident in His love for you, that you can love others, even if that's a husband or a wife or a child or a parent that's astray. Supernatural love. You're not going to find it anywhere else on the planet. You can't download it. There's no app for that. It's God. It's that love. In John 13, 34, the Bible says, Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. There it is. That you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. That is an awesome verse. You guys, that's incredible. How is the world going to know if we're for real? Preach. Nope, it's not what it says. Remove graffiti from the... Nope. How's the world going to know that we are for real? When they watch you and I love one another. It should honestly drive them crazy. The world should look at us and say, golly gee, those are a bunch of loving people. They drive me nuts. They make me sick. Look at them. Oh, one of them falls over and everybody's there. Oh boy, he's there with Band-Aids. This guy's there with Bactine. This one's propping him up. This guy brings him $2. And this guy, look at all those people. Hey, listen. I don't know what's going to go on with this, but I told you last week that someone came into the church here with 14 caskets for the 14 victims of terror. And then we got a phone call this last week. I don't know what's going to happen, if anything. But the sheriff's department asked if we would be willing to donate 2 caskets for the terrorists. And my first response was, no. I didn't say that. I thought it. But then I thought, wait a minute. No, we're not going to donate 2 caskets for the terrorist. We will pay. We will pay the casket maker for those 2. We will pay, and then we will give those 2 caskets to the to families of the terrorists. Because you know what? It should be a testimony. If they receive it or not, I could care less. God will see it. We are not going to offer that unless it costs us something. Are you with me on that? Why? Because it's a greater show of love. Well, they just gave it because it was donated. No, not those 2 caskets. Not those 2. No. Well, you know what? We'll pay the price of gold for those 2 and be able to declare the name of Jesus. So the sheriff asked, would you be willing to speak to the family of the terrorists? So listen, we've not heard back. I said, absolutely yes. So you pray. You pray. That would be an amazing thing. Why? You know what? Love opens doors. And that's the body of Christ coming together. A Christ-centered humility causes us to care for others, being of one accord. That word means jointed at the soul. Isn't that an amazing set of words? Jointed at the soul, co-linked, interwoven. The word means to be united together, not a spiritual lone ranger. There's no lone rangers in the body of Christ. And then of one mind. That word means, I love this. This may sound methodical, but I don't want to miss it. One mind. The meaning in the original Greek language of the New Testament is this: to think the same thoughts at the same time about the same topic. You say, well, that's impossible. It is impossible unless God does it. That means we would all arrive at the same point, huh? Doesn't everybody in the same airplane land at the same airport? Well, you hope that's how it turns out anyway. Yeah, behold how good and how pleasant it is, says Psalm 131, that the brethren dwell together in unity. And everybody wants to stress his unity, but they forget that the word brethren appears before the word unity. What unites us as brothers and sisters is the doctrine of God. Then we come together. We saw an amazing display, you guys. If you were here, it was several Wednesday nights ago, and I wrote it down. It was a communion night. And then we kind of paused and just sat quiet before the Lord. And again, if you were here, you'll remember as soon as I start recounting it. What happened was, as we paused and just waited upon God on that Wednesday night, I asked the people to shout out Bible verses that meant something to them. Do you remember that? If you were here, I just said, as we stand here tonight and as we sit and stand or kneel in silence, If you have a word, a verse, just simple verse from God, just speak it out. And we paused. And you guys, someone said a verse. But the person who said the verse at the exact same time, in perfect unity, someone over here said the exact same verse. Oh no, just wait. Are you sitting down? You know what else happened? The next verse, someone somewhere in the sanctuary shouted out a verse at the exact same time. Someone up front shouted out the exact same verse. And this is what freaked me out. You know, the Bible says, with 2 or 3 witnesses, that thing shall be established. That's God's law. Did you know that? By the way, our system of law and justice is based upon witnesses. God says it is absolutely a sure thing if there's 2 or 3 witnesses. The third person spoke and exactly the same time, the exact same verse. I've never, in 38 years of being a Christian, I have never seen anything happen like that before in my life. And the church, listen, the body on that Wednesday night began to clap to God. If you weren't here, you weren't here. You should have been here. It was amazing. Same thought. Same topic, same time. Why is that important? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 says, 1 Corinthians 1, 10 says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you." Notice, the healing of division is speaking the same thing. "But that you be perfectly joined together." There's that word, joined at the soul, in the same mind and in the same judgment. What a great thing. Verse 3, you guys, unity, the second most important thing, understanding that humility creates unity. We see the third thing is that a Christ-centered life keeps us on target. A Christ-centered life keeps us on target. And this is the target, or maybe targets, plural, as we look at this, that we're focused on. It is the debasement. Listen, you're not going to like how this sounds at first, but hear me out. Don't leave the building. The target is this. It's the debasement of self. It is the willful removing of myself from the front of the line, so to speak. Are you a Christian today? For us to experience unity as God has prescribed, we've got to stay on target. But it's not the kind of target you think. The target is, Jack is the target of Jack. To make sure that Jack is not at the front of the line. To be a Christian is to not be up front. To be a Christian is to not be under the lights. It's funny, I'm saying this, right? I'm up front and I'm under the lights. That means, isn't it great what James says about that? James says, you better watch out if you're a teacher of the word. You're going to receive the greater judgment on the day of Christ. That's terrifying. It means that we don't promote ourselves. It's all about others. I'm my target. Not to promote, but to defeat. Listen, this is going to sound very mystic. As a Christian, my life should be lived out in such a way that I become invisible and I decrease so that Christ becomes visible and he increases. And that's true for all of us. If we live this life that Paul is speaking about, then Jesus Christ will be the star of this church. Jesus' name will fall from our lips. People will say, "What's Jesus doing there?" It'd be an insult for the world to say, "What are they doing?" Right? We want the world to say, "What's going on there by Jesus?" To stay on target. Where's that? Verse 3. Let nothing be done through, number 1, selfish ambition. Number 2, conceit. These key things. Selfish ambition. The word means don't do anything veiled in motive. Don't give money. Don't do this. Don't pray like that. Don't whatever if you have a veiled motive. I'll do this to be seen by people. Or I'll do this because, boy, they'll think I'm spiritual. The word means to use intrigue or trickery, to scheme. The word means to plot a course that results in self-recognition. Oh, my goodness. Listen, it's the opposite of this. Do not go to some outreach and get out of your car. I've actually seen this done before with Christian superstars. I kid you not. In a foreign country. Car pulls up. Hungry people over here. The Christian superstar gets out, hands the person a donut or whatever it was in a blanket. They take a picture. The person gets in the car and drives away. Bible says don't do that. Don't do that. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. How do I get my name out front? How do we get recognized? Come on, let's go. Move up there. Get stand there. Look. Bible says don't do that. Can you imagine Jesus doing that? That'd make you sick, huh? No. Or the word conceit. The word conceit here, kenodoxia, it means a false or man-made glory. A false or man-made glory. The word means to arrange or to manipulate for glory. The word means the glory of this world. And immediately what came to my mind is the Grammys or the Emmys or the everything. Listen, have you been to Universal Studios? We should take a Christian tour there. I mean it. It would be great. We could do a little tour. We'll do our own tour. Why? Because you drive around, you go through all this stuff, it's all fake. Look, that's the house from whatever. I'm sorry, I'm old. Leave It to Beaver. There's Leave It to Beaver's house. It's like, oh my goodness, and it's beautiful. And then the tram drives you around the back of the house, and it's all wood. It's a facade. It's fake. Oh, look, on this street at Universal Studios, this is where they filmed that scene from whatever. And it's, the rocks are made out of foam. It's all fake. Oh, it looks great on film. We have a little house. We live in a little house, and she knows this small house. We love our little house, by the way. It's cool. It is little. But Lisa and I laugh because whenever we take a picture of it, it looks big. So we like to look at our little house through, like, on our iPhotos. Ooh, wow, look at that. Ooh. But it's funny. We'll stand in the room looking at it. It's like a 15 by 15 room, and it, like, looks all big. It's fake. The photo makes it look fake. There's a glory of the world that's fake. You say, how does this equate to me? Oh, it really does, because the world goes like this. And you know, it's Christmas time. If you just buy a Lexus today. Have you seen those commercials? Did you know that there's no gift that's going to satisfy you except the new Audi? Did you know that? It's true. That's what the commercial. So you look at that and you go, honey, all of a sudden, our whatever you have doesn't look so hot anymore. We need, it's fake. You know it. You buy it, you drive it home. You know, nobody can get near it. You park a mile away in the mall parking lot so nobody parks near it. And then 1 month later, you're pushing shopping carts out of the way with it. Right? Because it gets old. Why? It's a fleeting glory. It doesn't stick. It's not real. And listen, we fall as humans. Listen, without Jesus, we fall for that stuff. Without Jesus, we're suckers for the sales pitch. We are Madison Avenue suckers. That's why advertisement's such a big deal. Did you know when businesses are doing great, they advertise? And do you know when they're not doing great, they advertise? Why? Because it works. Isn't it P.T. Barnum that said, a sucker is born every minute? We're all suckers until Jesus fills that void. I'm not saying a car or a clothes or whatever. I'm not picking on that stuff. I'm saying if you're going to pursue those things to find happiness instead of joy, it's not going to work. It doesn't work. And listen, it's human nature, as fallen as it is. If we buy something that's like Can we all just play with this for a second? Okay, don't read anything into this. I'm not praying this for you, so don't look under your tree to get this. But let's say you wake up tomorrow, Christmas morning, and there's a beautiful Porsche in your driveway. So she goes, yes! So watch this. Convertible, so everybody can see you. Okay, up until that moment, you have your jammies on, your little, you know, your hair's whacked out, you got eggs still hanging from your face from breakfast. The moment you see the car, are you going to jump in that car and drive around the block? No, you're not. See, you're fault. You know what you're going to go do? You're going to go take a shower. And then you're going to go to your closet and you're going to go, oh, what am I going to wear? Right? Why are you doing this? Because it's that conceit. It's native to us. It's vainglory. And then, look, you see, Jack, I don't think you're really exaggerating that one too much. No, I'm not. Because you know what? The moment you start going down the street, you're holding your wheel. Right? Huh? Right? Three of you agree. It's because the rest of you know it's true. It changes you in an instant. Why? Vainglory. Conceit. Look at me. Look at me. You pull up to the stoplight. You wait. The light's green, but you still wait because you want someone to pull up next to you. Look at my car. We have to be careful against that. But he says, let things be done in lowliness of mind. A remarkable word. It means to be truly modest. The word means a humbleness of mind. Listen to this. The word means being a man or a woman who himself is a stranger to his own thoughts. Wow. Out of all the thoughts in your mind, when the Bible says be lowly or have lowliness of mind, it means be thinking about everything except yourself. Wow. Our culture needs this today. The church needs this today. And then it goes on to say in verse 3 that we're to esteem others. Look at that word. It means to approach another man with high value. Have you ever heard of the term, of course, first impressions? What was your first impression? Make a good first impression. Did you know that's actually biblically rooted? This word here, to esteem others, means to approach someone. So imagine, if I don't know you and you don't know me, and we're going to practice this, honestly, it's kind of easy. Watch. I walk up to you. You don't know me. I don't know you. And so the Bible tells me to esteem you highly as a person. It's easy to do if I don't know you. What? Strangers are... I have no problem with strangers. Think about it. The word... And listen, it's true for the stranger, but it's even more true for the person you know. In the body of Christ, we are to decide, I esteem him higher than me. I hold this person, this man, this woman, this boy, this girl in higher esteem than myself, because that's how Jesus lived his life. He washed their feet. God, the creator of the universe, now in human skin, he relegates himself. He comes to the world in skin. And then he washes the feet of sinners. The very, very person, people, humanity he came to die on the cross for, what preempted him dying on the cross was that very creation of his sinned against him in the first place. And he came to them anyway. He came to us to die. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. In fact, go ahead and put it on the screen, you guys. And I don't know if you've ever seen this before. Many of you are longtime believers, so you've heard this before. But it's a good reminder. See the word love? You guys, you can... just watch. I'm going to read it differently, but you read it on the screens or on your Bible. Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade himself, is not puffed up. Jesus does not behave rudely. Jesus does not seek his own, is not provoked. Jesus thinks no evil. Jesus does not rejoice in iniquity, but Jesus rejoices in the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things. Next. Jesus hopes all things. Jesus endures all things. Jesus never fails. Now, you can go ahead in your Bible and put your name in there and see how far you go. Right? So what should be the result of that? Bowing down to him in humility and thanking him, it causes us to diminish and him to increase. And then finally, we'll end right here. Verse 4, as a Christ-centered life opens up our eyes. He says, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Oh, how beautiful is this? Wouldn't it be great? This is the prescription that's being written by Dr. Jesus to this broken world of ours. Can you imagine, ladies and gentlemen, the people of Chicago today? I think it's now the murder capital of America. If everybody in Chicago looked out not for their own interest, but for the interest of others, do you know what happened to crime? Do you know what happened to abortion? Do you know what happened with abuse? It'd end. I want to very methodically read to you just some observations, and then I want to tell you a brief wrap-up story. Observation. I just put in my notes. This is Jack's observation. It meant something to me. Only after we wake up and realize that Jesus Christ is looking out for us, that he has promised to take care of us, we needn't any longer have to focus on what's good for us or what's in it for me. Because we have committed our lives to Christ, we can put our passion and effort into loving others because we are secure and settled ourselves. The unbeliever of this world is all about him being first, others being second, and maybe God in a deliberate last. The exact opposite is true for the redeemed heart and mind. The Christian is all about God being first, others being second, and ourselves a deliberate last. And then I want to give you this quote by James Montgomery Boyce, who says, "Caring for one another is at the heart of a right relationship with God. And all rebellion against God is inevitably linked to the corresponding disregard for others." And I'll leave you with this. When it says to look out for others, the word means to take aim at not yourself. It means to focus upon not yourself. It means to gaze or wonder at not yourself. It means to stare but not at yourself. 300 yards or 200 yards from here is a group of people in that building over there, and it's surrounded by mirrors. And they're, listen, I would never judge their motives. What I'm saying is, some there may be doing everything they can to grab onto life and get every bit that they can because they fear death or they fear sickness or they fear a setback. They're just, look, it happens. Jesus said, if you surrender your life to me, you'll find it. You hold on to your life and grip it, and he said, you're going to lose it. We're supposed to put other people first. I want to carefully say this. I know you do this. You are an amazing church. You guys are amazing people. Every need that comes to this body, you guys meet it. It's amazing. I go around and I get recognized for the name of this church, and I'm quick to tell people, I'm only here representing a whole lot of people who know how to love on Jesus. Putting others first. You can stand. I want to read you this amazing thing. I don't know if you know who Watchman Nee is. Watchman Nee, N-E-E, Watchman Nee. But you ought to get his books, especially the book called The Spiritual Man. Great stuff, huh? Watchman Nee, I want to read this to you. And this may very well be more powerful than this sermon today, is his story. The Chinese evangelist Watchman Nee tells of an encounter he had with a man who had a rice paddy terrace in inland China. Each day, the man would go out and flood his fields with water to promote the growth of his rice. But he noticed that later in the day, his crops were dry and the water gone. He discovered that the neighboring farmer below his fields would secretly drain his water into his own field, leaving his dry. At first, the man ignored this act of robbery. But as time went on, he could not produce enough rice to feed his family. He became bitter and angry and determined to confront his unlawful neighbor. But before he did, the man went and talked to the elders of his church. They prayed with him. They gave him scripture. They encouraged him that God would tell him what to do. So as the man made his way back home, an idea came rushing into his mind. He remembered that they had told him what Jesus had said in the Gospels. Quote, "Bless those who curse you, do good to those who use you." Just then, he knew exactly what to do. And on the next day, before he flooded his fields, as he had done always before, he made sure that his neighbor's field were flooded first. He went down himself and put the water into his neighbor's field. After three days of this, his unlawful neighbor came to him and said, quote, "Why are you doing this to me? I have been stealing your water and I have been expecting a confrontation with you. Yet you have done this good to me? The man replied, the Jesus of the Bible told me to do this to you. Close quote. And within 3 months, this unlawful neighbor became a follower of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your words. Dear God in heaven, we ask now that more than ever, in the age and the times in which we live in, these are not dark days for us. These are not perilous days for us. These are not days of terror for us. We are Christians. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are ambassadors. We have been deployed into a hurting world. God, I pray that you would sovereignly remove from us the distractions, Lord, of anything that is other than a roof over our head and bread on the table and shoes upon our feet. If it's anything other than that, if it is a distraction to us, strip it from us, Lord, that we might be so focused on reaching out while we yet have voice and time to tell as many boys and girls and men and women possible that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again from the grave, that there's no hope of eternal life but through him. But faith in him, we experience the forgiveness of our sins. And friends, if that's you today, you call out to Jesus and you ask him to forgive you of your sins. Put your faith in him and walk this time forward with him. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.